Okay, well, tonight we're going to look at the 20th century, and some of us have lived in part of the 20th century. 40 of the years of my life have been lived in the 20th century, so it's kind of up to date for many of us. But I'd like you to turn to Revelation 3. We've been kind of paralleling the seven churches of Revelation, looking at it from a historical church history curriculum, if you like, in advance. And I'd like to read from Revelation 3, verse 14, the final of the seven churches. We call the Laodicean church. And I want to take the time to read the whole section from verse 14 to verse 22. And then we'll think of it in terms of some of the events that will pertain to the 20th century. So it says this, beginning in verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word. So, of course, this is the lukewarm church. Laodicea, as well as being a place, also is a compound word. And the word Laodicea, we get two words, laos, which means people. We've come across that already in Nicolaitans, okay, the conquering the people. And here the word laos, people, and then dike has the idea of custom, right, or judgment. And so the idea is this, the rights of the people. Okay, and I think one of the characteristics of the Laodicean age is that it's a day and age where everybody wants to assert their rights, and the crown rights of Jesus Christ are neglected. And so it's, and of course we'll think about, when did Laodicea, did it actually begin? Or we love to think of ourselves as still part of the Philadelphian church, right? But when did Laodicea to begin? We're going to think about that this evening. But basically the rights of the people are being asserted, the rights of the Savior to love, obedience, and devotion are being supplanted. Other symptoms of the Laodicean church include spiritual blindness to its true and nauseating condition, right? It's lukewarm. It's making the Lord sick, but they are not aware of that. They're not aware of what they're doing to the Lord, how nauseated he is with them. They think everything's fine. They're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. So not only is there this sense of smugness and everything's going fine and we're happy and that's everything's wonderful. Not only that, as well as this blindness to their true condition, the fact is that the Lord is outside the door, knocking, trying to get in. And they're not even oblivious that he's not there. The absence of the presence of God amongst the people of God, and they're not even aware of it. So we'll look at when we think that was and some of the details of it in a moment. But before we do, all the points tonight are going to begin with the letter P. So I'm going to make it easy for you, okay? And so I want to begin with what may seem a strange thing to say about the beginning of the 20th century, but it's the word post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. What do we mean by post-millennialism? Well, post-millennialists believe that through the work of the church, the world will become Christianized and it will bring in 1,000 years of bliss on earth. And at the end of that, Jesus will return. At the end of that 1,000 years of church-induced bliss that is brought in through the preaching of the gospel, through the Christianizing of the world. And at the beginning of the 20th century, post-millennialism was the number one view amongst Christians. And part of it was the optimism that the 19th century, the 20th century began coming out of the 19th century. If you remember, the 19th century was a century of great evangelical revivals. And so the gospel was spreading tremendously through that previous century. And missionary work, the great missionary endeavor of William Carey and C.T. Studd and all these missionaries that were going out pioneering. And as they were going, they were bringing, as it were, Christian values to the pagan world and kind of Christianizing culture in foreign places. And so there was this sense in which, wow, we're bringing in the millennium. And at times of revival, they actually even would talk about this is like heaven on earth. This is the millennium. They would even use that kind of terminology. And so the beginning of the 20th century was tremendously optimistic in terms of Christianity because of the rapid expansion of the gospel. All these mission agencies, all the impact that they were having, the evangelical Anglicans had done a great work in affecting government, child labor laws, all kinds of things, bringing Christian values to every sphere of life, government right the way down. It was amazing. And so the century begins with great optimism. But something would happen in the two world wars, 1914-18, and then the Second World War, 39-45, that would shatter the optimism of the Christian world. The 1914-18 war was called the War to End All Wars. It was incredibly brutal. Unfortunately, in those days, whole communities would volunteer and go to war, and they would keep them in their communities. So there were whole communities in the British Isles, for instance, where every male was killed in a battle. Every you know, kind of able-bodied male was killed in a single battle because they all went, you know, in regiments from their areas. And so it just caused absolute devastation. And it had an amazing impact on our world, the First World War. First thing was, woman in the workplace. That was going to have massive changes that are felt to this day. That happened during the First World War. No guys to work in the factories to produce the bombs. Okay, who's going to do it? Well, the ladies are going to do it. The ladies did it, got a taste for working, and had no desire to go back to domestic bliss. Okay, so domestic engineering went out of the way, and the career woman, which is going to have a big impact on the world in every respect, even sending house prices up now because you've got two incomes rather than one, right? Mm-hmm. Lots of different things, but it's going to have a big effect on children. Children are now being raised by surrogates, right? Childcare comes in, okay? The mom is no longer at home. These are going to have a big effect in the gospel, right? And in every area of society. And the First World War brought that about. Also, a lot of the Western nations incurred massive debts due to the cost of war. It would cause all kinds of economic problems as cultures got used to actually living with debt as a result of war. Also, the disaffected and disillusioned male population that came back scarred from the horrors of war, many of them had no time for the church. And so what you found is after the First World War, the churches were basically, for the most part, populated by women and children. And the guys were not interested. And part of it was they came back. I have a friend, an English guy, but his father was in the Second World War. He was in India, preparing for the Japanese invasion of India that never came. But he said that while they were out there, there was no Christians at all in his regiment. He was a believer. And he happened to spend one night, they showed movies of Mickey Mouse. Because there's nothing to do while you're waiting for the Japanese to come. You can only do so many kind of practices and everything. So they watched this movie of Mickey Mouse. And he happened to, after the war, mention in his own assembly that he'd watched Mickey Mouse. And he was called up before the elders for worldliness. Because he'd watched Mickey Mouse. And he almost left the church because of the nitpicky kind of things. When you've been out fighting a war, some of this stuff that the church is dealing with just don't seem to be answering your questions, right? And so there's a disillusionment amongst men. And it really had a massive impact. And so post-millennialism pretty much died a death. Now, it's been revived in recent times, primarily through the homeschool movement. Okay, that's another subject, but that certainly came about in the 20th century, home education. And the homeschool movement is now going to produce the lawyers, the captains in the military, and all the rest of it to bring in the millennial reign of Christ. And so there's this movement now, which is probably one of the fastest growing eschatological movements connected with homeschooling. I'm not opposed to homeschooling, but what I am opposed to is the fact that it's been hijacked primarily by reformed post-millennialists. And you got to be careful of that, but it's definitely having an impact. Puritanism. This is the second P. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in England. He was a Welshman, but he was trained in London, and he would have a huge impact on his century. He passed away in 1981, but he would spread a love for the Puritans and reformed Calvinistic theology throughout the world. If I would say one of the most significant evangelical figures in the 20th century, I would say Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you don't understand him, you'll not really understand what's happening today in our world. And men like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, all these modern-day Calvinists have been influenced by the doctor. How did he have so much influence? And again, let me just say this, even though I don't agree with him doctrinally, in one sense, he's one of my heroes, and I've got a lot of his books in my library, and there's things that I appreciate about him. So he is a top physician. He was what they called a Harley Street physician. Like if you were a Harley Street physician, like he was in line to become the doctor to the Queen. So he's high up, really sharp guy, and he leaves the medical profession to go and work in a mining community in Wales in a basically a church plant situation. And everybody was horrified. Why would you leave this position of influence to do this? And his answer was classic. He said, "I'm tired of making people well so they can go out and sin again. I have a better solution." And the better solution is the gospel. And he's right, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. And of course, being a Harley Street, he's doing all these rich and famous people, fixing them up so they can go out and do some more sinning. And he said, "I've got a better answer." And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he went to this church. It was already in existence. It was a mission church in South Wales. And there was a lot of social activity in the church. There was a dramatic society. There was a poetic rendering society, all kinds of things. And he scrapped everything except the Sunday morning gospel service, the Sunday evening ministry service, and the prayer meeting. It wasn't a popular beginning. Everybody was horrified because he literally cleansed the church of anything that was social and just said, "We're here for one reason, and that's it, spiritual. If it doesn't fit that criteria, we're not going to do it." And he literally dissed everything that was of a social nature, canceling every other meeting except the essential ones. And as a result of his preaching, hundreds were converted to Christ in that community, including the church secretary. He was the first person that got saved. And then the preacher's wife was the second person that got saved. But multitudes were saved. Great stories of the conversions in Aberavon during his ministry. One guy was such an angry guy that one day he noticed he'd just been out to the restroom, and he came back and his dog was eating his dinner off the plate. And this guy had such a temper, he cut the head off the dog with the knife. That's the temper he had. And nobody would have anything to do with this guy, because and he was in a pub one day and nobody would talk to him because he had such a temper. And he overheard them talking at the bar, saying the preacher in the church there says there's hope for everyone. And it really spoke to this guy. Does that mean there's hope for me? And so he went, but he didn't go in. And then a second time he went, but he didn't go in the door. And the third time, somebody saw him, grabbed him and pulled him in, and he was gloriously saved. The man couldn't read. And he said, I want to learn to read. I've got to read the Bible. And of course, Lloyd Jones' wife started teaching him to read using, you know, these readers. And he had no interest. He said, I don't want to read these things. I want to read the Bible. And so once he brought a Bible, she brought a Bible, he learned to read. And there's so many stories. The local leader of the seances, you know, the whatever they call them, palm reader type lady, she kept noticing the crowds going, and she decided she would go see what was going on. Went in, and she said there was a spirit present there that was so different to the spirits that she was used to dealing with. It was clean, and she got saved. And so great stuff. I mean, an amazing work of God. But after being there, this no frills, just the preaching of the Word of God, having a profound impact, he was called to preach at Westminster Chapel in London, which was and this is where America comes in, because you're thinking I'm too slanted towards England. There's a reason for this, okay? So he's called to preach at Westminster Chapel, and he's about to begin, and the Second World War broke out. And he was co-pastoring with G. Campbell Morgan. Some of you may have heard of G. Campbell. So the two of them are preaching this church. And Lloyd Jones was so convinced that God had called him to London for such a time as this, that even during the prayers, when he would be praying at church, there'd be bombs dropping during the Blitz. And he would not stop praying, because he was so convinced that church would not be bombed, because the gospel was so needed at a time like this that God would protect it. And so God used him. But as a result of that, a lot of U.S. servicemen who were stationed in the British Isles, build up to D-Day, went to Westminster Chapel, heard the doctor preach, developed a love for Puritan and Calvinistic theology, and brought it back with them to America, right? So this guy's having a great influence in that respect. He also founded Banner of Truth Trust, which is a book publishing company that publishes old Puritan, Reformed, Calvinistic writings. Highest quality print you'll ever find. I mean, their books are top-notch and cheap, because a lot of money's poured into this. But have a great influence. You go in my library, you'll see a lot of Banner of Truth books. I don't necessarily agree with them all, but I learn from them. One thing that I've learned is I learn from people I disagree with. Okay? So if you looked at my library, you'd think, what does that guy really believe? Because there's all kinds of stuff there. But sometimes the person I don't agree with makes me think more than those I agree with. I already know what you guys think. So, but somebody else, well, I never thought of that before, and it can be very interesting. So anyway, he would have a great influence on people like J.I. Packer, John Stott, many others that would have an influence over here on men like MacArthur. Banner of Truth book called The Almost Christian by Matthew Mead would actually change John MacArthur's soteriology from being traditional fundamentalist to becoming Calvinistic, 5-point, reading Matthew Mead. His Lordship Salvation book, all that kind of stuff, all came as a result of reading the Puritans. Okay? He's a dispensationalist with a Puritan soteriology. That's Mr. MacArthur, which is a real enigma to even to the Reform people. But that's where he got it from, right? These people. Next P, Pentecostalism. Azusa Street in the Los Angeles area and the Modern Tongues Movement, January the 1st, 1901. After a watch night service, somebody spoke in what they claimed to be the gift of tongues. And it started the Pentecostal movement. And they basically said that the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was speaking in ecstatic utterances. And they believed that these gifts had been restored, including healing, miracles, and such like. Okay? Now, let me just say this, that in favor of the Pentecostal movement, don't mix up Pentecostalism with the charismatic movement. They are not the same thing. Okay? Pentecostals often would be fairly clear on the gospel and would have a great zeal for the gospel, and probably there are more people going to be in heaven this century as a result of Pentecostalism than of any other evangelical group. Because they have, I fly in on flights with missionaries from the AOG all the time, and they're all over the world. And they're just one branch of Pentecostalism, and they have a great zeal for the gospel, and they do preach the gospel, and the Lord is using that. And if you go to Latin America, it used to be pretty much dominated by Catholicism. Now, a lot of Latin America is dominated by Pentecostalism. It's taken over from Catholicism. So it's amazing what happened. But in 1960, something different happened. Pentecostalism had always been kind of on its own. Vast majority of Christians would kind of steer clear of the Pentecostals, right? They would be separated from them. But in 1960, an Anglican church in New York experienced the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. And for the first time, the charismatic movement began, so that the kind of Pentecostal idea of gifting now is hitting other denominations. 1967, it would hit the Catholic Church. The Catholic nuns speaking in tongues. Can you imagine that? Now, here's the amazing thing, and this is, I have a hard time getting my head around all this, that tragically, along in the Catholic charismatic movement, there's no gospel connected with it. The false gospel of Rome is connected with it, but the true gospel isn't. In some of the Anglican circles, you wonder, is the gospel really there? Right? So, where is this coming from then? If there are people who are clearly unsaved speaking with ecstatic utterances. Mm-hmm. And Mormons, by the way, also practice tongue speaking. So it makes you've got a question, right? I mean, to me, the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit? If you're not saved, how could the Holy Spirit be doing that? And so, again, that movement. The old-time Pentecostals, I have to say, were tremendously used of God. They were used in the gospel and still are for the most part around the world. And we need to thank God that they're reaching people that we're not. And I think we've got to remind ourselves of that. The Reformed people are not reaching the people that the Pentecostals are reaching. They're reaching the working classes of our day. For whatever, they have an appeal to the working man that we do not have. And the Lord is using them in that way. So the next P is people's rights. Okay, this is where the Laodicea comes in. I really believe Laodicea began the year I was born, 1960. Because 1960 was the beginning of the women's rights movement. Now, I didn't stay there. It went on to civil rights, right? The civil rights movement in this country, remember that? And then has moved on to the gay rights movement. Where it's going to stop, who knows? I think pedophilia is coming down the road. I think bestiality is coming down the road, right? The LGBTQ is not going to stop at LGBTQ. Where's it going to stop? Who knows? Every perversion known to man is going to be in that alphabet of shame, right? But that's the way it's gone. But it all really began in the 60s, clamoring for rights. And as a result of it, and of course, you know, the campus unrest, the riots, Vietnam, breaking down the old order. Some of you lived through that stuff, right? A turbulent time in the world. And it was all down to people's rights. It really, and I think that's when Laodicea really began. And the tragedy is that in the midst of all this rights, the one person whose rights is being ignored, in his house, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. Right? Does he have any rights in his house? You would think not if you would look at the church in our day and age. Right? And I heard a horrendous thing recently of a person who was in our missionary prayer handbook and has left his wife and children to live with another man. Again, was a commended missionary in the handbook. When confronted by brethren who loved him, his response was that I have got to be true to myself. And what does it say? The last days, men will be lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. Men will be traitors. Isn't that treachery to the wife and children that you are? It's treachery, right? Mm-hmm. But that's so why I'm saying Laodicea, it's us too. It's affecting us. He was in our handbook. I could tell you horror story after horror story without going out of our circle that would make your hair stand on end. Right? This is the Laodicean age. Now, in the midst of all this, the campus unrest, the riots, Vietnam, the breaking down of the old order, God still was working. The Jesus movement. Right? That was an amazing move of God. Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapels, our radio station out of Republic, is Calvary Chapel. Outstanding Bible teaching every single day, expositional, verse by verse, solid stuff. Most of the guys preaching, former druggies, hippies, weirdos, you name it, gloriously saved through Chuck Smith's ministry. How did that all happen? Well, in California, he was having a day off, was pretty unsuccessful in his Pentecostal church that he was part of, had a failure in Missouri, had gone back licking his wounds to California, and was sat on the beach looking at all these hippies. Everybody, you know, everybody was going to Southern California. Remember that? With flowers in their hair. And all. So they're all there. And so Chuck Smith looks at him and he said, those guys need a job and a haircut. And Chuck's wife Kay said, no, they need a savior. Mm. And he said, no, they need a job and a haircut. That's what they need. That was his mentality. Until one day his daughter brought home the boyfriend, he was a long-haired, and so Chuck said, "Yeah, he needs a savior." And so he started a Bible study, and before he knew where he was, the house was filled with smoke. These pot-smoking hippies, as the Word of God was being unfolded, and multitudes came to Christ, and it began the Jesus movement. And many in our assemblies today, and I met many of them, were saved in the 60s, during that Jesus movement. It was an amazing move of God. Not just confined to Calvary Chapel, although they certainly had a big role in it. Presbyterian Church, Birmingham, Alabama, Presbyterian Church there. Joe Reese converted through that work there. Some of you would know Joe Reese. A tremendous move of God in the 60s. And so people's rights, God's answer to that, of course, the Jesus movement. Pioneering. Missionaries and martyrs. This was a century of missionaries and martyrs. The missionary martyrs of Ecuador, Jim Elliot, Ned Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, went to reach the Alca Indians and were slaughtered on January the 8th, 1956. And the news of their death was broadcast around the world. Life magazine covered the event with a photo essay. And as a result of it, multitudes of young people would volunteer for the mission field to take up, as it were, the baton from these missionaries. And by the way, if you've never read the journals of Jim Elliot, I would highly recommend them. Just very challenging, soul-stirring. That man was sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think because of his writings, maybe that has kept that moving. Just amazing, inspiring writings. Interestingly enough, more people would be martyred in the 20th century than in any previous century as the result of the rise of communism and radical Islam. So it really was a century of great missionary endeavor, but also great martyrdoms. Another P, prophetic truth. See, 1948, Israel's declaration of nationhood would excite prophetic fervor and convince many that we're living in the last days. And as a result of that, there was a great upsurge of interest in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In 1973, a book was published called The Late Great Planet Earth by a man called Hal Lindsey. Anybody remember that book? And it sold 28 million copies. A movie was made out of it, narrated by Orson Welles. TV specials were made out of it. And most importantly, multitudes were led to the Savior as a result of The Late Great Planet Earth. And incidentally, Lindsey believed the rapture would occur no later than 1988. So he got that one wrong. But nevertheless, there are going to be a lot of people in heaven as a result of him writing that book. And we thank God for that. And then I want to just go on to talk about the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to talk about two individuals. Now, again, we're dealing with a century in 40 minutes. So, right, we've got to be really selective. And I could pick many evangelists. I could think of Mordecai Ham. I could think about Billy Sunday. I could talk about lots of different ones that were men of this last century. But I'm going to pick two for specific reasons. One is R.A. Torrey. And the reason I'm going to pick him is because if you remember when we looked at our last section, we talked about the rise of German higher criticism. And how that would leaven the universities and the seminaries to this day affected by German higher criticism. And R.A. Torrey was educated in these very institutions and even accepted their reasoning. He was educated at Yale University, graduated in 1875, Yale Divinity School, 1878, and then went and took further studies in theology in Leipzig University and Erlangen University in Germany between 1882 and 1883. Because this is the source. This is where all this erroneous thinking is coming from. Okay? And he studied there. But he had a praying mother.
Praise the Lord.
There's something, if you look at church history, I could do a whole session on the impact of praying mothers in church history.
Amen.
Amazing. I mean, that'd be, I don't want to get sidetracked because I want to finish tonight, but that's a fascinating subject. John Newton is another one. Couldn't get away from the prayers of his mother. Amazing Grace guy, remember that? And here we've got R.A. Torrey. So he went through this period where he adopted this scholastic skepticism from the German higher criticism. He was a bit of a socialite and a dandy. He enjoyed dancing, going to the races, playing cards, the theater, all of this kind of stuff, and very little interest in spiritual things. But one night, while he was still at Yale, he had a dream. And he dreamed his mother came to him as an angel and asked him to preach. And he became very depressed at the thought of preaching, because he had no message. You see, if you adopt German higher criticism, you don't really have a message, because the Bible has been robbed from you because it's not really authoritative anymore. And so, and Jesus has been, all the supernatural is taken away. So what message do you really have? And so this idea of his mum wanting him to preach. And anyway, he became so depressed. He went to the washstand looking for his razor in order to commit suicide. His mother, miles away, was pulled from her bed by an invisible power to pray for her son. Same time, right? He's about to end his life. She is burdened to pray for him. And he was so shaken, he couldn't find a suitable instrument. He couldn't find his razor, couldn't find any sharp object. And then he kind of snapped back to reality. He knelt at his bedside and asked the Lord to come into his heart. He said, "Oh God, deliver me from this burden. I'll even preach." And he was gloriously saved. And he became a most bitter foe of liberalism in German higher criticism. And he was instrumental in the publishing of a series of books called The Fundamentals, a series of 90 essays published between 1910 and 1915 and sent to every preacher in the land, free of charge, to answer not only higher criticism, liberal theology, Roman Catholicism, socialism, modernism, atheism, Christian Science, Mormonism, Millennial Dawn, or Russellites, JWs, spiritualism and evolution. And so this set of volumes was sent everywhere to, again, and what we call the fundamentalist movement goes back to R.A. Torrey, who is fighting with all his might against the higher criticism that he was exposed to in Yale, in those seminaries in Germany. But he wasn't content with that. He would often hold special prayer meetings asking God to pour out his spirit in mighty revival power around the world. He had a burden for revival. And he prayed earnestly for the outpouring of the spirit in revival. And he was at that time the principal of Moody Bible Institute. He got leave of absence from his responsibilities in Chicago and went on a worldwide evangelistic tour during which over 102,000 precious souls came to Christ, including in places like Melbourne, Australia, Tasmania, Dublin, Belfast, Glasgow, China, and most of the US and Canada. God greatly used him in the preaching of the gospel. So, great story. R.A. Torrey, some of his writing, most of his books are still in print, well worth reading. Very, very interesting individual, and more I could say about him. Then Billy Graham. We can't not mention Billy Graham, and we're going to have to go a few minutes over, okay? So just fasten your seatbelts and hold on. If you have to leave, the door's there. Billy Graham was a man of ethical integrity, powerful gospel preacher. I remember going around to Billy Graham. I've been to the one in Charlotte, but there's also one at Wheaton College. And I went around there, and there's this kind of mock stadium where you can go in, and he's preaching a message. And I'm thinking to myself, I've heard what to me seem clearer gospel messages, but multitudes were saved through the preaching of Billy Graham. And people in the Lord's work all around the world, I know people who were saved through the preaching of Billy Graham. And so we thank God for his ethical integrity. I really appreciate that. You know, he wouldn't go in a car with another woman other than his wife. Wouldn't go in an elevator. Financially, he had a salary. Wouldn't take anything else. Lots of integrity connected with Billy Graham. And certainly God used him in through mass evangelisms. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Crusade, he used the media. He was ahead of his time in many, many ways. But there's some problems as well, and we got to be honest. Some of the problems, he didn't like fundamentalism, and he really was involved in pushing neo-evangelicalism through different means. Christianity Today, he was very influential in getting that magazine published. to push this neo-evangelical idea, Fuller Theological Seminary. Again, he would be very instrumental. It was very fundamental. Billy Graham was very instrumental in moving it from a fundamentalist position to a neo-evangelical position. His ecumenism, it always bothered me that on his platform at the Crusades, he would often have Anglicans and even Catholics. And I felt that was giving a mixed message. Now, he said, well, if we have Catholics on the platform, then Catholics will feel free to come and hear the gospel. But the problem is, if they come and hear the gospel, they send them back to the church which they came from, where they didn't hear the gospel and wouldn't hear the gospel. So there's lots of problems, but it would be nice if I could go to heaven and have led as many people to Christ as Billy Graham had too. So we can't take that away from him. But there were some problems, and one of the problems was confusion. I think there's a confusion caused by mixed multitude evangelism. I think that really causes problems. Radio, this was the era of Christian radio, Transworld Radio, HCJB, using technology, now the internet, to get the gospel around the world. So what about the Brethren movement? I want to just talk quickly about that, and then I'm going to land the plane. What about the Brethren movement in the 20th century? We said in the 1950s, there was the hall-chapel division. Okay, halls and chapels went two different directions. By the 1970s, it was evident something was wrong in the chapels. And so there was a series of articles written, including by Bill MacDonald, a serious call to renewal. There was a sense that something wasn't right. Meetings weren't growing, people weren't getting saved. William G. McCartney, he had been involved in a magazine called Letters of Interest from the Home Fields. And it was kind of like CMML, Missions Magazine, for home workers. And its original intent was excellent. Let's tell people what's going on in the home field, right? So we can pray for those that are getting the gospel out in North America. I think that's a great idea. And so that magazine, and I subscribed to that magazine for a number of years. So Letters of Interest from the Home Fields. As well, McCartney was concerned about the health care needs of those that were in full-time work. And so they actually started two hospitals under Stewart's Foundation in Chicago that did very well. And so if a full-time worker had a medical issue, he could go to Chicago and get treated there for free, which in this expensive Medicare country is a blessing. But eventually the hospitals sold for millions. And so now there's millions of dollars connected with Stewart's Foundation and Interest Ministries. They're very wealthy. And money, men, and an agenda came together at that time. And the agenda was, okay, we've already made this division from the halls, and in so doing, we've lost some of our assembly character. We really have, no question about it. But we ain't gone far enough. Okay? What we need to do is, instead of these any man ministry, we need a professional ministry. Okay? The head covering's a bit of an offense. Let's just get rid of the head covering because it's too offensive. Minimize the Lord's Supper, right? In other words, this let's redo this thing to become more user-friendly for the Laodicean age, right? People's rights, right? Where God's rights don't matter, but people's rights mean everything. And so they organized the church consultancy program, where they would come and visit your church and tell you what you needed to get rid of so that you could be successful. We came into Assembly Fellowship in 1989, and they came to visit our assembly that I had just come into fellowship with. And I listened to this guy, I won't mention his name, but he was telling us what we needed to do to be successful. And I stood up and I said, excuse me, sir, but the reason we left the Bible Church was because they didn't practice head covering, they didn't have plurality of leadership, and they didn't believe in a plural gifted ministry, and they didn't believe in the weekly remembrance of the Lord's Supper. And if you're really interested in promoting that, go back to the church we left. they welcome you with open arms. Right? Because we just came out of that. But that's their whole agenda was, make assemblies into Bible churches. 1989, they had a thing called the Decade of Promise. It was a big conference, all paid for by this money. And God, in answer to that, raised up men, David Long, Boyd Nicholson, Jabe Nicholson, Randy Amos, Steve Holshiser, who were able to articulate New Testament principles in a fresh way for a new generation.
Amen.
And God used them, and they succeeded. And the battle was won, in a sense, that Interest Ministries died a death. They're no longer there. They're still in Canada on the stewards, what's it called? Vision 2000 Ministries, but they're gone here in North America. They lost the battle. However, the tragedy is, I think, is that what happened is that the victorious meetings that held on to the truth, there was still a need for a serious call for renewal. Not renewal by getting rid of biblical principles, but a renewal in the heart of the individuals who are practicing the principles. See, the principles are only as good as the people who practice them.
Amen.
And if the people who practice them are lukewarm, then the result is not going to be good, even if the principles are biblically correct. And one of the tragedies of Laodicea is spiritual blindness. I was saying, I was in my commending assembly 2 weekends ago. There were 7 people at the prayer meeting, and myself. I was the 3rd youngest, only by a few months. Right, so not much. And at the meeting, they were concerned about another assembly called Holiday Gospel Assembly that might not make it. So they're praying for Holiday, and nobody's praying for Grace Gospel Chapel, who have 7 people at the prayer meeting. I'm the 3rd youngest. And isn't it easy to be able to see, well, that assembly's struggling, and not see our own situation? And Laodicea is not only lukewarmness, it's blindness to our true condition and the way to get out of it. What does he say? I counsel you to repent. Interesting. Of lukewarmness. And so it's a challenge, really. We are living, I believe, as I look at the world today, 1948 definitely was a significant event. You can't really have end-time events unless Israel are back in the land. They are back in the land. I believe that we're seeing people's rights everywhere. That's Laodicea. You look at what's going on in the coronavirus. That's a pandemic, right? We look at what's going on, the locust plagues in Africa, right? Now, if these are not the birth pangs. But you know, before the real birth pangs, there's all these false ones that happen, right? I think it's getting close to the end of the age. So how are we going to be when the Lord Jesus comes? Are we going to be in a Laodicean state? Or are we going to have fervency and zeal for the Lord Jesus right up to the last second? It's a challenge to us because we can almost hear the footfall.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we're so many people we haven't mentioned in the 20th century that perhaps are worthy of mentions. And then there are people that we've never even heard of, but were faithfully serving you. And despite the Laodicean conditions, they booked the trend. They were on fire for the Lord Jesus, faithful. Loved him, served him, shared the gospel at every opportunity. Thank you for every unknown hero of church history. But we thank you for men like R.A. Torrey and others that we've been thinking of tonight that you used so significantly in this last century. Now we find ourselves in a new century, and we ask ourselves the question, what is this century going to be? And how are we going to be? Are we going to be part of the Laodicean scene? Just lukewarm and maybe even blind to the fact we really are? Or are you going to do something that might wake us up so that we might truly repent and live full throttle for the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of nothing less? Lord, help us to ponder these things, search our hearts diligently, and consider these things. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.